Well, if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 8, as we'll be in this portion, we're going to complete it this evening. So Zechariah 7 and 8 are, in a sense, an introduction to the last half of the book. And in the first part of Zechariah chapter 7, remember they came, a delegation from Bethel came down asking if they should continue fasting even after the temple's been rebuilt. And chapter 7 of Zechariah and chapter 8 are the sort of a twofold response of God to that question. The first is more of a rebuke against the false religion that they had. He asked them, when you were fasting, were you really fasting for me? It kind of brought out the superficiality of their religion, and God does not want outward worship. He wants hearts and lives that are conformed to Him. Chapter 8 is where God turns more to the positive vein. You know, just like parents will, on the one hand, warn of the rod, and at the other hand, give those sweet bribes for obedience. You know, God, He does the same things to us. He kind of rebukes us on the one hand when we need it, and He gives us kindness, kind words on the other to try to draw us to Himself and walk the path of obedience. And the major part of transformation is going to be in the latter part of this chapter, which we'll get into. The first half was essentially God affirming His love for His people and promising to bless them in returning to the city, giving prosperity and peace, and that the city would be filled with people, and encourages them to believe these promises. And in consequence of those promises, urging them, so now get busy, make your hands strong, become obedient. And we ended last week with verse 13, with some of the intended blessings of God to the people. Now, the real words for how God was going to transform their covenantal lot, so to speak, really begin in verse 18. But we have a few more verses to look at. And verses 14 to 17 you can look at as either sort of a finishing out the end of the first half of the chapter, or a prelude to the rest. But in these four verses, what God is doing is He's again reminding them of His intention to bless them and encouraging them to cultivate holy living. So these verses form sort of a bridge between the first half and getting us into the second half. So let's look at them briefly. In verse 14, God says to the people, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid." So again, encouraging them to be about the business of rebuilding the temple and restoring their lives there in Jerusalem and restoring the kingdom and all of that, with the contrast between before, even though the people cried out for me not to do it, I intended harm for them. Obviously, he's referring to the deportation and the destruction of Jerusalem and people being taken to the land of Babylon. And at that day, I intended harm for you, because he was disciplining them. He was, in a sense, divorcing them. But now he's remarrying them, just like Hosea had to divorce his wife and then remarry her, and all of that imagery in the book of Hosea. Here God's doing the same thing, just as He had determined to not show pity on them. Now He's determining to do good to them. So again, a means of encouraging them to be about the work that they have to do. So don't be afraid to do that. And then in verses 16 and 17, they're very familiar words from other prophetic passages as well. "These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgments in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. And so just as in the earlier prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and certainly some of the earlier prophets like Hosea and Joel and Amos and Micah and all of those, they urged obedience on the people. Here God's doing the same thing. So do the right thing. Be busy about the work you've got to do and cultivate holiness and righteousness in your living. Remember Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So just as God warned the people before the destruction of the temple that that's what they needed to do, and they refused to do that, here he's coming back to them with the same message. Now you're back in the land, you're rebuilding the temple. Now put into practice those things I want you to do, which is to cultivate godly living in their personal lives and in their society. So it's again kind of a reiteration of the promise to bless them, an encouragement for them to be about the work that they have to do, establish truth and justice in their society. But now, beginning at verse 18, we have to the end of the chapter is really a marvelously wonderful turning point in this chapter. So up to this point, we could say basically what God said from verse 1 through verse 17 is, I do really love you. I promise blessings to you. I intend good for you. So do the work that I've given you to do and be that kind of a positive encouragement. But now what we have in beginning in verse 18 is we have a fundamental covenantal transformation that God's promising. And it's the kind of thing that what we're going to see, or what we can see, is this was all preliminarily fulfilled in the restoration, in the time period between now and the coming of Christ. So even in that period, in a small way, these things became true. That ultimately these things are pointing ahead to Christ and the God, the kingdom that's going to be established by Christ, which they'll experience in a more complete way, and then ultimately looking to the final and full completed fulfillment of it in the new heavens and the new earth. So as we look at this prophecy, we can kind of see how what God's trying to do with his people is expand their horizon to see what God's doing. You know, when you and I are here, we're here on a Sunday night, it's cold, it's 35 degrees, and we're freezing outside, and we're here. And it sort of almost is a picture of what the church is when we look around the world. You know, when we look around the world, maybe not so much in our own city, we see lots of churches in our own city, but you look at the strength of the church and our culture. The church has no influence, no power. We seem kind of meager. We look at the church around the world, places like Eritrea and other places where the church is oppressed. And they seem to have very little in terms of glory and what God is trying to have us think about through these passages, I believe, is that we expand our horizons and realize God has a grand plan for his church and his people, and he wants us to see that. He wants Israel to see it. He wants us to see it. And so in contrast to the, well, should we keep on fasting question, you have the answer in verses 18 and 19, where God says to the people, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to say this before I get into the first half again. God adds that exhortation, okay? So, love, truth, and peace. Don't just get hung up on the promises. The promises are meant so that to motivate you to put into practice, to practice justice, love mercy, and glorify your God. So if there's a consequence or a result. But he gives this word that those fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months, they're no longer going to be fasts, but they're going to be feasts. Joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. The day of mourning has its purpose, and the day of mourning will last for a while. But the day is coming when there will be no more mourning or sorrow or pain. That's why I say the ultimate fulfillment is the new heavens and the new earth. You can just hear Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the dwelling of God is with men. And no longer will there be any tears in your eyes. And you see the ultimate and beautiful, wonderful fulfillment. But even now, our God has turned our mourning, as the psalmist says, our mourning into dancing. There's a fundamental covenantal transformation that God intends to do in Israel at that time, especially in the coming of Jesus Christ, and ultimately in our lives forever and ever, where he's going to take away mourning and he's going to bring blessedness. And this is the character, again, not only of Israel during that partially fulfilled in the restoration, but when Christ came, he announced this sort of thing. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, they're mourning, they're fasting, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's turned into their mourning, their poverty is turned into richness. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And so the promises given through Zechariah to Israel are promises that are very specifically and deliberately fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who does these things. Now listen to this passage from Mark chapter 2. Jesus, in a sense, directly answers this question. How does this happen about the mourning and the fasting and the feasting? John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some of the people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." And then, of course, he follows up with that in a comment, the anticipation that the bridegroom is going to be restored to them again, and then, of course, the feasting will come. And so, basically, what Jesus is communicating through that is, here the Pharisees and John the Baptist is the greatest of those of the Old Covenant. Jesus himself said that. He was the greatest of the Old Testament. And what was his message? His message was a message of fasting, of mourning. Mourning for sin. Repent. Turn from your sin. There is one coming after me whose sandals that I'm not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit would bring joy as well as a trial to them. And John the Baptist represents the greatest and the best of the Old Testament, but he was still, in one sense, the fasting. And fasting is turning into feasting. They ask, why do we fast and your disciples don't fast? And he gives them the question, well, how can the friends of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? Think about a wedding and the weddings that you've attended. There are times of celebration. There are times of rejoicing. And when you're dieting, you're holding back, you're restricting yourself from various foods and you're being careful and all that. But then you come to the wedding and there the bridegroom is. How can you hold back? And the bridegroom says, "Here, have this cake. have this glass of wine, have this meal, this feast. You're going to say no? My wife's put me on a diet. I can say that sometimes. People say, have this. No, no. I can always blame Diana. It's everybody lets me off the hook if I blame her. No. My wife's put me on a diet. I can't do that. But how can you fast when you're with the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. And when he's here, his bride is going to feast. They're not going to fast. They're going to rejoice. They have him in their presence. And when he says the day is going to come when the bridegroom is going to be taken from them, and on that day they will fast, he was anticipating the day of his death and his burial. And the bridegroom was going to be taken away from those disciples at that time. And then that would be the greatest reason to fast. That's the greatest day of mourning and weeping. But he rose again. And he reigns in heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit, and he dwells with us forever. And so how is it that we can fast any longer and live in the days of mourning and grieving? We're in the days of rejoicing. And we still live in this veil of tears, but God turns, through Christ, turns our tears into joy. And this covenantal transformation that's happening, that God intends to happen with his people, again, was partially fulfilled in the restoration where the temple was rebuilt and Jerusalem was rebuilt and they had safety and peace and prosperity for a time and they had their nation back, and there was joy and rejoicing in that. But it was just a very faint image of what God had in mind for us. Now, in a parallel way, what Zechariah is prophesying is something that God has in mind for the church, for God's covenantal people as a whole. But if we take the idea and apply it personally as well, this transformation is the same thing that happens to you and to me in conversion. When we're converted, before we're converted, and God's bringing conviction to us, what are we doing? We're mourning, we're fasting, we're gripped by the reality of our fear. In fact, if a person claims to be a Christian and has never truly come to grips with their sin and their misery, as we talked about this morning, then they'll never understand the feasting part. And it's why so many people today, you could say, really have no use for the church. And really no use for Christ, not in the truest sense. They might look at him as a nice person, a moral man, a moral teacher, but they don't see their need of him because they don't understand their sin. But in conversion, when you and I know the fear of the Lord and the terror of the wrath of God against our sin and the dread of that, then when we come to Christ, he floods our lives with his peace and joy. Then we move from fasting to feasting. You see the transformation in David in Psalm 32. He says in that psalm, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. He was fasting when he hid his sin, when he failed to repent of his sin. But once he had repented of his sin, then he was able to say, in feasting, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And so the feasting comes after the fasting in the mourning for sin. J.C. Ryle talks about this whole importance of the fasting part of our conversion, our need, our poverty of spirit. He says, a sense of sin, guilt, and poverty of soul is the first stone laid by the Holy Ghost when he builds a spiritual temple. He convinces of sin. It is not when we began to feel good, but when we feel bad that we take the first step toward heaven. To realize our spiritual need and feel spiritual thirst is the ABC in saving Christianity. So every Christian in their personal experience moves in their own personal life from fasting to feasting, from mourning for sin to joy in the Holy Ghost in Christ. But what Zechariah is prophesying is not just the individual experience, but he's prophesying the transformation, the covenantal transformation in God's people that he intends to happen, that he's going to take away their fast and make them occasions for rejoicing and joy, that his resurrection is all the ultimate key. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And because he was raised again, our fasts are turned into great feasting of joy. And it's interesting the way Zechariah puts this, because he says these occasions of fasting, which were to remind them of the destruction of Jerusalem, that they will be the very occasions for actual feasting. And it's interesting how God does that. He takes those times when you were convicted of your sin, when you truly mourned over your sin and suffered trial, suffered distress, and you become able to say with David, it was good that I was afflicted so that I might learn your ways. And you see those times of mourning, and you don't look back and hate them. You actually rejoice over them because you know where it's led you. You know where it's brought you. But our life here isn't the end. Even though God has covenantally transformed his church, and he's brought in through Christ, taken away the fasting and brought us to feasting, there we realize we're still living in the now and the not yet. We live now in the day of feasting, and yet we're also living in the day when there are tears. There's death, there's mourning, there's crying, there's pain. That is part of our lot here and now. And so we know that there is a day yet to come when this will really be completely fulfilled. And I do want to take you to another passage, because it interestingly combines the two things Zechariah says here. So turn to 2 Peter 3, if you would. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Where Peter is directing us here is he's directing us to realize there's another day coming when this will be fulfilled and how it affects our lives here. Remember, Zechariah's comments was, I'm going to turn your fasting into feasting, so love, truth, and justice. And so what we have here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So he's looking here toward the second coming of Christ. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. And so what Peter is telling us here is that there is yet a day to come when Christ will return again, and this world will be done, and we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And so all of our days of fasting will be gone and we'll be all in the days of feasting. So what kind of people ought you to be right now? You ought to, as Zechariah said in those verses, that you need to love truth and peace. You need to live holy and godly lives. He's kind of paralleling or at least applying in the same way that thing, that same mentality. All right, so come back to Zechariah chapter 8. I've spent a lot of time on this point of this covenantal transformation, but it's in that transformation, there's something else that's specifically going to happen. And he tells us in verse 20 what it is. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to one another and say, "Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going." And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. And so the day of feasting that's going to come, he's prophesying, is going to be a day when people from every language, nation, and people and tongue are going to be gathered together in this wonderful kingdom that God is establishing. And again, in a partial way, they experience this in this years between the restoration and the coming of Christ. But we know it was the coming of Christ that really brought this into fulfillment. It's something Isaiah had already seen. In Isaiah 2, he says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that they may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And so God it was God's purpose really from the very beginning and his very first promise to Abraham. He says, "I will make you a blessing to all nations." And even in the book of Deuteronomy, through the words of Moses, he told the people that the nations around will see them as they follow the Lord and they will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people," and they'll be drawn there. But of course, they lived in disobedience. So other nations laughed at them. They scorned them. But God's saying the day is going to come when all the nations of the earth are going to come and they're going to be gathered. And we saw this, we see this on the day of Pentecost, a great fulfillment of this when people from many nations throughout the world at that time were gathered there on the day that Peter preached. And very interestingly enough, after Peter preaches to all these people, their question to him was, "What shall we do?" And just like Zechariah says they're going to do, they're going to say, "I want to go up there and I want to find out and from the Lord Almighty and entreat him." You know, on the day of Pentecost, we have people from all these nations and they're saying to Peter, "What shall we do?" They're entreating. What's our hope? And Peter's response to him, remember, was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And he calls them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an 19th century preacher who talks about this particular fulfillment. Let me just read his comments. It's T.V. Moore, Banner of Truth, produces his commentary on Zechariah. He says, "When this prediction was uttered, nothing seemed more hopelessly improbable than its fulfillment. The Jews were a poor, despised, obscure tribe in the heart of Syria, whose existence was only known to the mighty world by their furnishing a trophy to the victorious arms of Babylon. Greece was just rising in the firmament of human history. Rome was then in her rugged feebleness of her wolf-nursed infancy and slowly continued to grow until she ruled the earth. 500 years rolled away, and yet this prophecy remained unfulfilled, indeed seemed further from fulfillment than when it was uttered. But at length the time came there, and there it came to Jerusalem, men out of every nation under heaven, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya, and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. And all came up to Jerusalem to seek the face of Jehovah. And from the lips of a Jew they heard the words that caused them to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall I do?" They scattered to their own homes again and carried with them the strange words that had so deeply moved their souls. And being followed by these wonder-working men, there soon began to work a new life among the nations of the earth. And this life took hold in its origin and efficacy upon a Jew. And all rested their hopes for eternity upon a Jew and soon received as divinely inspired words the writings of the men who were Jews. And so we have the wonderful fulfillment of these words through the kingdom that Christ established. And then, of course, in eternity, in the book of Revelation, as we read of those gathered around the throne of God from every language, nation, people, and tongue, there they are gathered together before the throne of Almighty God to hear from Him. There's one last thing I want to draw your attention to back in Zechariah 8, and that's verse 23. And it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, this verse is quite wonderful and interesting. It gives us another promise of the hope of the gathering of the nations. And here, 10 to 1, 10 will come and they'll grab the robe of one Jew and say, "I want to go with you because I hear that God is with you." And they hear the transformation of that. And it's a partial, it's both an encouragement to us and the prophecy that will be fulfilled. It's an indirect encouragement for you and I to be prayerful and busy about the Great Commission, to go into all the world, discipling the nations, teaching them what Jesus has commanded us, with His promise that He goes with us everywhere we are to the end of the age. But there's also another interesting, I think, imagery that we don't want to fail to get from this. There's the gathering of the nations, but the 10 to 1, they come and they grab hold of one Jew by the hem of the robe. And they say, "We want to go with you because we've heard that God is with you." And we can't fail to see in the overall covenantal point of view in terms of redemptive history, this is a prophecy of their coming to Christ. He is not a Jew. He is the Jew. And they come and they cling to Him. Who is He? He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. And they come and they gather to Him. And God has established Him as the mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And they come to Him and they lay hold of His coat. They're dressed in rags. They're dressed in the rags of fasting and mourning. And their rags are what? Their rags are their own works of righteousness. Their own works of righteousness are filthy rags. And they cling to the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ and essentially are asking to be clothed in His righteousness. And they say, "We want to go with you because we have heard that God is with you. And He's the one in whom is the fulfillment of all of this." It's not because the Jews were anything special or we as Christians are anything special. It's because we follow a great Christ. He's the one who draws everyone. He's the one that is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And He is the one that turns our mourning into dancing, that turns our feast, our fasting into feasting. It's He that is the one that transforms our lives because God is with Him, because He is God. And God's at work through His work. And so you and I, as we pray for and desire and long for the fulfillment of this, for the gathering of the nations under our Lord Jesus Christ, are ultimately always pointing to Him, that He's the one that you need to cling to Him. He's the one who you need to grab the hem of His robe and receive from Him the blessing of peace and of grace. And it was God who foresaw the coming of this one. He had planned it before the foundation of the world. But it was God who knew and gave us indication through the prophet Zechariah of the coming of this one, in whom is our hope, the hope of all the nations. And even as we read the Christmas prophecies and the Christmas fulfillment in the coming weeks, we'll have that reminder that in Him all the nations of the earth will find their hope. Beloved, you and I need to also cling to Him, to grab the hem of His robe and say ourselves, I want to go with you because God is with you. Let Him be our hope and let Him turn your fasting into feasting. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the richness of this prophecy and for how You fulfilled it in time, particularly through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You are the one who gathers all the nations of the earth under one banner, which is Christ, that He is the one who takes off our filthy robes and clothes us with the righteousness of Him, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, of You in Him. And You turn our fasting, our mourning for our sin, into feasting and joy in the Holy Spirit. May You, O Lord, help us to cling to these encouragements, that even as we face discouraging events from time to time, and even as Your church is afflicted and often weak and suffering in this world, we know that You are accomplishing Your glorious purpose and will in time. And may we rest in the hope that we have in You and in Your work. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.